But I want to guess what we're going to talk about tonight.
Jesus.
You get the prize, the door prize. So we are going to, again, look at the topic of understanding the teachings of Jesus. And I told you last time I thought we were through. And then a particular topic continued to come to my mind. I feel like I am booming out to everybody here. And it has to do with his teaching about the end times. And I'm not sure why it got on my mind. It could be because Kim's doing a study in the book of Revelation, and she kept telling me things and asking me questions. So that was kind of in the forefront of my mind. But I decided that maybe that would be at least one last thing to look at in terms of what he taught about end times. And so I went back through all four gospel accounts and I made notes of all the passages that seem to touch on the end times, the various parts of it that he would deal with. And there were over 30 passages. So clearly it's something that he talked about quite frequently. And in many cases it was just a little snippet here and a little snippet there. But when you look at all of it together, you come up with not a totally comprehensive picture, but a fairly comprehensive picture. And so as I looked at these different passages, several themes seem to be present there. And so that's kind of how we're going to take it. So he spoke a number of times about the future resurrection, the fact that there would be a resurrection from the dead. He spoke about the judgment of the wicked. He spoke about the rewarding of the righteous. He spoke about the fact that he was coming back. So these things weren't just going to happen with him staying in heaven, but he was coming back. And his return was going to be a glorious return. And as part of that last point, there are probably the most extensive teachings that he had that are recorded by three of the four writers. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record what we call the Olivet Discourse. And in that, he really lays out a bit of a chronological overview of the end times. And it would seem to be that was perhaps a singular teaching, but Luke recorded a dimension of it that Matthew and Mark didn't really deal with. Luke seems to focus on the immediate question of, you know, when the temple was going to be destroyed. And so most of what he wrote about has to do with the pending invasion of Israel and the destruction of the temple. And then he leaps forward, after discussing that fairly extensively, into the return of Christ in glory. Matthew and Mark really don't touch much on that particular topic, but seem to deal more with things that would happen in the time intervening between when Christ would be crucified and ultimately ascend back into heaven, and then his return. So tonight our hope is to look at these first three topics. What he teaches about the future resurrection, about judgment of the wicked, and about the rewarding of the righteous. At a future time, next week we'll start on this idea of his returning glory, and we'll probably focus on the Luke passage, Luke 21. Then we'll have a bit of a break, and we'll come back and we'll look at the Matthew passage primarily, because Matthew and Mark really can almost be overlaid, Matthew being a little bit more extensive. So we'll really focus on that, and to really get insight into that, we've got to go back to Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 12. So that might be a separate message tucked in there as well. So that's what the plan is, just so you'll kind of have an idea of where I would like to go with this. So tonight, we'll look at the first of these three topics. And I think there was one other thing that I wanted to comment on. Also, so Matthew 24, Mark 13 are the two passages there that deal with the Olivet Discourse. And then part of Matthew's teaching goes on in chapter 25 to deal with the judgment of the nations. So we'll probably also pick that up as a component of what Christ was teaching about end times. So, his teaching about the resurrection, we'll start with John chapter 5, verses 22 through 29. He says, "Therefore the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good, unto resurrection of life, they that have done evil, unto resurrection of damnation." So we see here that, first of all, that judgment ultimately is being delegated to the Son. And it really seems to be that the issue here is man's attitude towards the Son of God. That's going to be the focal point of judgment. He defines two destinies, and we'll talk about that. But look at Mark 8:38. And this is a passage that I've always kind of struggled with. But perhaps it's consistent with this concept about judgment ultimately will have to do with your attitude toward the Son of God. So Mark 8:38 says this, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." There are parallel passages that talk about those that deny him will be denied by him in front of the angels. And again, a lot of weird teaching at times taken from those verses. We certainly see Peter as one who denied him, but he didn't lose his salvation, did he? And so that is not what it's saying. I think it's really a very simple statement. A person's ultimate attitude toward the Son of God will determine his attitude towards them when it comes to judgment. If we receive him, if we believe him to be who he is, then that's our attitude towards him. And he will receive us unto himself. If we deny that, if we reject that, if we do not receive Jesus Christ as the Son of God, then he will deny those who do that. So again, we see this basic principle here that points towards this resurrection, that points toward this twofold event where those who have received him will be resurrected to one end, and those who have rejected him will be resurrected to a totally different end. So that, I think, is kind of sets the stage for this. And we saw there that the resurrection of life is for those who have done what? No, that's not what it said. Who have done good. Now, that too can be confusing, can't it? It said very clearly that those who will be raised to life are those that have done good. And those who have done evil will be raised to what? Damnation. Okay, so we've got a bit of an issue there in terms of what that means. And we'll talk about that in a minute. So let's consider this resurrection to damnation. It's also consistent with what he taught over in John chapter 3 in one of those passages that's so familiar, so famous, and yet so packed with truth. Starting at verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So there, Ray, is the truth. Those that have everlasting life are those that believe in Him, those that have faith in Him. So we know that's true. "God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil." I want to talk just a little bit about this concept of light coming into the world and men's reaction to it. But I may be getting ahead of myself. I am. Okay, let me go back. So we're looking at the general principle of what he teaches about resurrection. And I was about to get caught up in this resurrection of the good and resurrection of the evil, but I'm going to come back to that point to try to clarify that. So hold your horses on that. So other passages that deal with the concept of resurrection. Luke 20, we won't read that, but you're familiar with it, where the Sadducees were trying to trick him. And they talked about one who was married and then died, and then his brother married his wife and then died, and then his brother married his wife and then died, and so on and so forth. In the resurrection, they said, which they didn't believe in, whose wife will she be? And Christ very clearly said, you don't know what you're talking about. In the resurrection, so he affirms the resurrection. That's the key point there. They will neither marry or be given in marriage. So it's not a question of what marriage is going to be like or not be like. The point that he was making is there is a resurrection. And he goes on to refer back, what did the Old Testament say? It said that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, they were dead, but he says God's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. So clearly they were alive, even though they had died. So there's a passage where he affirms the resurrection. John 6, verse 39 and 40 is another one. "And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that all which He hath given me I shall lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So he affirms again, there will be a resurrection. John 11, we're not going to read that. That's where he was bringing Lazarus back, and he made the famous declaration, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Matthew 13, the teaching or the parable of the wheat and the tares, and he talks about at the end of the age, there was going to be a gathering of those. So let's turn to that real briefly, Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30. "Another parable put forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said, An enemy has done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then go and gather them up? But he said, No, lest ye gather up the tares. Lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say unto the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Now down in verse 37 through 43, he interprets this. And what I want to do is look at starting at verse 40. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of the kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So He's speaking of a future resurrection. And I do want to make one quick point. You can just tuck this away for future use. He gives an order here that I think is very important. It's the gathering first of the what? Of the tares before the wheat are gathered. Now, that doesn't fit our typical model of the church being raptured, and I think it actually probably affirms the rapture of the church, and that would be a more extensive conversation than tonight. But in this case, He's looking to the end time when He comes back in His glory and He takes the wicked and He delivers them into judgment. And then He takes the wheat and He delivers them into His kingdom, into His millennial kingdom. So that is not a slip of the tongue there. It's a very important order that He's given as to how that's going to happen. But He's speaking about resurrection. So implied through those passages are two totally distinct destinies. One, condemnation, judgment, damnation. One, eternal life. You only get one of the two. And it's based on what you do with Jesus Christ. It's based on your disposition towards Him, your attitude, however you want to describe it. If you are positively positioned toward Jesus Christ, then you will receive eternal life. If you have no time for Him, if you don't think He's important, if He's just, you know, some figure that you've been taught about, but you have not positioned your life towards Him, then expect judgment and damnation. So let's talk about that. He talks about those who have done evil and those who have done good. Look at John 12:44. Jesus said, "He that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. He that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." He's talking about at that moment in time. He was not going around if he had done that, everybody would fall dead in front of him. Okay? He didn't come to judge, but he did come to establish judgment. So he says, "I did not come to judge him, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. And the word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say, what I should speak. And I know that this commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." So I want to think about this concept of what judgment will be based on. Here he says it's based on the words that he spoke. I think there are other passages that broaden that a little bit. Again, if you go back to John 3:14-21, verse 19, we've already read it. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. We read earlier in the book of John, John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, that He is the one that does what? Lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now that's kind of hard for us to understand, isn't it? Because there were people in the world before He ever came. How does He light every man that comes into the world? That's what He says. So it's got to be true. Let me give you some suggestions, and they may not be right, but these are my ideas, okay? So consider Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. We're not going to read them for the sake of time. That's where it talks about that every person that has ever walked the face of the earth has the witness of creation that speaks of the power in Godhead. Now, what does Colossians 1 tell us about Jesus? All things were created by Him and for Him. So He is the Creator, so therefore He was shining light, the light of creation, on every man that came into the world. So it's not just the light of His coming to earth, but I believe it would include the light of His creative act where He displayed Himself and His majesty and His power to every person that has ever entered into this world. We see that in Romans chapter 2, don't we? But also, let's consider over in Hebrews. Let's think about the Jews specifically. Chapter 1, verse 1. Says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Every Jew that participated in any way in the system that had been set up was being given the light of Christ. Every time a lamb was slain, they were being given the light of Christ. Every time they read the law, every single thing they did in their culture in obedience was shining forth the light of Christ. And they were to be a what? A light to the nations. And we know that that happened because what did Rahab say when they were coming to get them? We are scared to death because we've heard of what your God has done to the Egyptians. You see, all through history, the light of the truth has shone to mankind, and they have consistently rejected it. And then the last verse along these lines, consider John 12:32, where He says, and if I be lifted up, I will draw what? All men. I don't know how you can make that anything other than that. And do I understand it? Not fully. But He said it. He said, I will draw all men unto Me. He said He is the one that has lighted, lit every man that came into the world. In my opinion, there is nobody that has walked the face of this earth that hasn't had the Holy Spirit in some way moving on their heart. What did He say before the flood? My Spirit will not always strive with mankind. They were totally rejecting every truth that they had, but His Spirit was still striving with mankind. So the condemnation, the damnation, is going to be the rejection of the person of Christ. That's why men and women will be condemned. That's why they will be subject to damnation. The condemnation is described three different times in the Gospels as outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 8:12, it talks about there will be many that will come and sit with Abraham, Isaac. I can't remember all the ones. You know, maybe Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or it might have been three other famous Jews. But there will be many from outside of Israel that will come and sit with them in the kingdom. But the children of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. He was prophesying what was going to happen as Israel would be set aside for a time because of their rejection of the Messiah. We have it in Matthew 22:13. The wedding guest in improper attire. He was cast out into outer darkness where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And we have it in Matthew 25:30. The unprofitable servant who hid his talent was cast out into outer darkness. 15 times the Lord mentions the concept of hell. Now, I don't know how certain denominations come up with the concept that there's not a literal hell. I don't know what you do with the words of Jesus in that case. I just don't know how they twist that or interpret it. But 15 times he mentions hell, maybe the most descriptive being in connection with the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And we're not going to read it for the sake of time. Then he points out another aspect of this judgment. Again, one that I can't fully understand, but I take it at face value. There will be differing degrees of punishment to those that are in hell. We see that pretty clearly. Luke chapter 10, verses 12 through 16. Now, this was after he had sent out his disciples in the early days of his ministry and told them to go to the cities and to restrict their ministry to the Jews. And then he says, if people reject you, you walk away and you knock the dust off your feet and so on and so forth. But he says in verse 12 of Luke 10, "But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you." So very clearly, there are degrees of punishment. He's teaching that. Over in Luke chapter 20, we see it again. Verses 45 to 47. "Then in the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples, Beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes, and love greetings in the markets, and the high seats in the synagogues, and the chief rooms at the feast, which devour widows' houses for a show, and for a show make long prayers. The same shall receive greater damnation." Now, the thing that seems to be evident there, those who have had the most light and rejected it, apparently will be subject in some way to more judgment than those who rejected lesser light. I can't imagine hell being any less hell than hell. I don't understand what he means, but it's very clear that there will be degrees of punishment to those that have rejected Christ. Now, what about those who have done good? As the passage said, those that have done good will receive eternal life. Now, when we looked at his teaching on salvation, we saw, number one, we saw clearly he taught that you're saved by faith. Those that believe in me have everlasting life. We there's no question about that. Okay? We also saw that there were times where he would present what seemed to be a gospel. It seemed to be a gospel of works, but he had a reason for doing that. The rich young ruler, I think, or the lawyer, came to him and said, "I've kept all these things from my childhood." He wanted a pat on the back. And Jesus said, "Well, go and give everything you got to the poor and follow me, and then you'll have everlasting life." And he went away sad. So Jesus was not teaching a doctrine of works-based salvation. He was seeking to burst his bubble. He was seeking to deflate his self-righteousness. So again, if we look at this passage, those who have done good, I think there is one passage that kind of by itself gives us the answer to this, and that's in John 6, 28 and 29. This was after he had fed the 5,000. And they were all wanting to follow him, and they were wanting to anoint him as king and all this kind of stuff. And it says, "Then they said unto him, What shall we do?" They were looking for works. "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." So again, there is no question. Those who have done good are by definition those who have believed. Now, we also know there's a transformation that takes place. There will be fruit on the tree. He taught those kind of things. He went up, he cursed the fig tree because it wasn't bearing fruit. So truly those who have believed will be those who have legitimately done good. But it's not because they did good that they have eternal life. It's because they believed. So we see this resurrection to eternal life for those that fit that category. But not only did he say that they would have eternal life, he talks about rewards that they would be given. I'm working with four of my C12 members. We're having a little Bible study. We're going through Romans. And we got to some of what we have in Christ. And I made the point, you know, it would have been great. It would have been just plenty sufficient if he simply forgave our sins, wouldn't it? I mean, who could ask for more than that? To be clear before God. To be forgiven. But then he anointed us as sons. And then he put us as joint heirs with Christ. It's unbelievable. It's incredible what we have in Christ. Absolutely incredible what we have in Christ. And then he's going to dole out rewards for service that's been done on his behalf while we're here on earth. And he makes that abundantly clear. Look at John chapter 4. Verse 35 and 36. "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto eternal life, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together." Now, the wages that we get are not our salvation. We don't earn our salvation. But he's talking about being given wages for serving in the field that he has called us to, that he's given us. So that speaks of rewards. So that's one place that he speaks of that. Luke 14. Verses 12 through 14. "Then said he also..." Dave, I gotta say something. You said something. This is totally off. You said something Sunday about Jubilee and wanting to expand the program. I got a video this past week about a church that did a prom for special needs people. And they made a huge deal of it. And I was just thinking maybe that's something that, you know, Jubilee Ministries could do. Something that just makes them feel special. Sorry. It kind of came out of this verse here. Okay, let me read it and maybe you'll get the connection. It says, "Then said he also to him that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." rewards, rewards for serving Him, will be given to those at the resurrection of the just. Luke 18. Verse 28 through 30. This is when Peter was talking about the fact that they had left everything. They had left everything and followed Him. And so you can just kind of hear Peter, well, what about us? What do we get? And so Christ answers that, and He says unto them, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. Rewards for those that serve Him. In Luke 22, verses 28 through 30, we won't read this, He gives the disciples a special role in His future kingdom. They will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. Now again, I don't know how you read that and think Israel is no more, that they've been set aside. Well, what are the disciples going to be doing? They're going to be sitting around twiddling their thumbs, looking for these 12 tribes of Israel that don't exist. But He made the promise that He was going to reward them by letting them rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew 16, 27. For the Son of Man shall come in His glory, in the glory of His Father, with His angels, and then He will reward every man according to his works. And you may also think of the parables of the talents and the minas, and we're not going to go into them. So far, as we kind of do this survey, 3 points that He makes on a repetitive basis. There will be a resurrection. That resurrection will not leave anybody untouched. Nobody's going to miss out. Nobody's going to escape it. Nobody's going to hide from it. Everyone ultimately will participate in a resurrection. Those who have done evil, those who have positioned themselves against Christ, will be condemned. They will be subject to eternal damnation. Those who have positioned themselves as receiving Him as their Savior will receive eternal life. And then there's going to be a reward system. And so apparently there's going to be a system of determining the degree of judgment. I don't understand that. I can't picture that, but that's what He says. And there's going to be a system of rewarding our service to Him. And so that's where we'll stop tonight. And then next time we'll pick up with His return to glory and probably take a look at the Luke passage.